right, let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. Revelation 1, 9. I know that many of you are used to my tackling about a chapter a week. I have no such pretensions of being able to do so through the book of Revelation. So if you were like looking for an online thing that says just Revelation 1, there's going to be lots of bleed over because this isn't a book I intend on rushing through. There is too much here and the time is too close for me to marginalize any of this or trivialize it by going over it too quickly. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9. If there is any book in the Bible you need to keep an open mind with, it's this one. If there is any book in the Bible that requires you do a little homework, it is this one. If there is a book in the Bible that requires you be prayerful before you open this book, it is this one. This is not a flippant book. This is not a book that you can take lightly. It is the only New Testament book that is apocalyptic literature front to back, which means it's the unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory. But there are symbols here that you're going to have to chase down elsewhere. Now, there's a few good keys for us in this chapter, close to the end of chapter 1, where Jesus himself, through his angel, interprets what some of the symbols are that are used in the book of Revelation. So it's not a matter of I have to conjecture about what does this mean or what does that mean. He tells us what it means, and I love it when he does that. Five times the book says it was autographed by John himself. He's the last living apostle that's been exiled out to this little island 50 miles off the southwest coast of Ephesus, a Roman penal colony, perhaps, where they had mined materials to build the idols of the Roman Empire. And this aged old man in his 90s is sent out there. But God's not done with him yet. I'm sure John must have had second thoughts. What am I doing here? Is all of this over? Every other apostle has passed away. I'm the only guy left. And I'm so old and frail. And at the close of his life, they used to have to carry him around on a pallet with sticks over their arms, and they would carry him from place to place. And he would tell the people over and over again, love one another, love one another, love one another. One time, one of his students, I believe it was Polycarp, asked him, Master, why do you keep repeating yourself? Which is fairly common to advanced age. I do it all the time, and I'm nowhere near as old as John was. But he said to his disciple, it was an intentional repetition of this. He said, because if they do that one thing, love each other, it will be enough. If we don't get anything else right in life, the body of Christ must learn to love one another as unconditionally as he loves us. He reveals himself to us because, quite frankly, some of us could stand another peek at his glory. Some of us could stand a personal revelation of our own of Jesus Christ, couldn't we? When his face shines like the sun, doesn't it feel good on your face when you walk out on a cold winter's day? But if the sun is out, it is radiant and feels good. You know, there is so much praise and worship and angelic activity sprinkled throughout this book. It is a fantastic and glorious book. And like Pup said when he was leading us in praise and worship, it's practice for heaven. Praise and worship is really practice for heaven. And God loves to hear the voice that he gave you. So use it in his praise and glory. Don't be a shy worshiper. Don't be somebody who says, well, I'm meek and mousy and I can't sing. Wait a minute, I've heard you. You can bellow with the best of them. Well, use that voice then and its strength to praise and worship the Lord. If you can yell at the dog and yell at your kids, you know, well, you can certainly make a joyful noise unto the Lord. But I am so glad the band did that last song, I mean, on a personal note. Let creation sing. Ever since I first heard that song, it came out of Hillsong, Darlene Check was leading the praise and worship band there at that Australian church. Since I first heard that and that offbeat drum beat there, every time I close my eyes, I imagine myself singing that at the top of my lungs with 100 million angels and 100 million believers, all before the throne of God. Let all creation sing. And someday it will be that way. And there won't be any hesitancy on our part. There won't be any reluctance to bellow it out because I might be a few pennies off pitch. No such concerns at all. In fact, praise and worship in its rawest form is when you lose sight of yourself entirely. You got your hands raised and tears are squirting out of your eyes and you're lost. You're just before the throne of God in praise and worship. And you couldn't care less if there's anybody in the building, let alone who's sitting next to you or what they think of your voice. You don't have room in your consciousness for that other person, that other voice. You're so immersed in the angelic experience yourself. You've gotten a taste of the glory that will be revealed to us someday. Every time we praise and worship, to me, it's like being taken to the top of Mount of Transfiguration. I get to see him in his glory for just the briefest moment. And I pray that that's your praise and worship experience. And you can do it in any church with any band or lack of band. Praise and worship is really an attitude of the heart, isn't it? It's not the voice God gave you. It's just losing yourself in abandonment. I encourage you to be an uninhibited worshiper like David was throughout the Psalms. We see that so often. There's a couple of things that, a couple of scriptures that I'd like to bring to your attendance that sometimes interpreters of the book of Revelation sometimes forget. Peter, in 1 Peter 1 and verses 10 through 12, says this: "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing to when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves." The Old Testament writers and prophets, they were not serving themselves, but you. "When they spoke of the things that have now been told to you by those who have preached the gospel to you, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, even angels long to look into these things." Even angels? Why do angels long to look into these things? They've never sinned. They don't know that they need to repent because they've never sinned. They don't know what forgiveness feels like because they've never sinned. They've seen the face of God all the time. They don't understand why they stand in his presence are in such awe when people on the earth treat it so lightly sometimes. They don't understand these things. So there is much that angels don't understand. And I think it's a childlike quality that I love about the angels. Peter would say in his second little epistle in chapter 1 and verse 20, "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture, no prophecy, Old Testament or New, came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." John is not the author of the book of Revelation. God is. It was just John's pen that was used, the papyrus or whatever writing material that he recorded it on. But God was wanting to reveal himself to John so John could reveal God to the churches. That is the role of a pastor. It's not to entertain you. It's to put you in touch with God. I can help that process. I can lay out the banquet table, but I can't force you to eat. But that's what it is. It's a banquet table of God's word. As Jesus has begun to reveal himself in the first part of this chapter, I want you to note the autobiographical section here that begins in verse 9. All of the other apostles are dead. John is well into his 90s, and I remark, I am just amazed at the humility of John. Look at how he describes himself. "I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus." Just want to look at that for a second. Such humility, and such humility should characterize all Christians, I believe, with all of my heart. John doesn't lord it over anybody. He doesn't say, "Oh, by the way, I am the elder. I am the last living apostle. You should probably bow down before me because I'm the last guy on the planet." He simply refers to himself as your brother and companion. What humility. I wish every pastor, every bishop, every priest, every cardinal, every pope, I wish that all of them would adopt such a spirit of humility. God never meant for a spiritual hierarchy to be established within the church. We're all part of one body. God has no favorites or special. Doesn't the scripture tell us God is no respecter of persons? Which means that God is just as interested in you as any figure in church history. You're as important to God as Billy Graham ever was. He doesn't have favorites. John says, I'm a brother. I'm a companion with you. Pray to God that men in the ministry today would have that same attitude. There's far too much pride, too much arrogance, too much self-sufficiency, where they're doing church apart from God, apart from the empowering of His Holy Spirit. They're leaning on their own efforts or charisma or learning or understanding instead of leaning on the Holy Spirit to do that. The pastor is never to be an overlord. He's not to be the star lord. He's not to be the dictator of the church. He's to be the servant of the church, and he should surround himself with men and women that want to serve in the church. So I'm not big on titles. You should not be impressed with the title of deacon or elder or pastor. See them all as servants and see yourself as a part of that team. This is a team sport if ever there was one. But it's a level playing field here. One of us is not more important than another of us. Understand, all of us are called to be a kingdom of priests, a chosen people, a holy priesthood, Peter would say in his writings. We're all co-laborers together with God. What a privilege. What a privilege. So we're all one in this body of Christ. We all share together. We're all just people. It requires grace, doesn't it? How many perfect people we got in attendance this morning? Thus, grace is required. Forgiveness is required. Love covers over a multitude of what? Sins. Then love should be sufficient in our body to cover over a multitude of differences of opinion. But sometimes Satan can use those to divide the body of Christ. We are one body, bound together by Jesus Christ. He shed his blood for every single one of us. He filled each and every one of us with his Holy Spirit. He's got a plan for you and for I that'll take us into eternity someday. What a glorious privilege is ours, but we're all just flesh and blood. In my flesh, Paul said, dwells no good thing. He was speaking of his old nature. We're not to be operating in the old nature. I remember Paul, he was so humble too. As he was going one time to worship, one of the churches that he was ministering to saw him do a miracle, and they said, oh, he is one of the gods, and his co-workers with him are some of the gods as well. And Paul said in Acts chapter 14, I'm no god. I'm just like you. I'm just a man. Don't exalt people in pulpit ministries that you find on TV or seem to be so important or so powerful, and we go, ooh, ah, look at him, look at her, and we become jealous or envious of what we perceive to be their spiritual greatness. We're all equal in the eyes of the Lord, and he has no favorites. He has no favorites. God considers each one of us as individuals. He loves each one of us just the way we are. He made you just the way you are by divine design. He's got a special and unique plan to use you for his glory. You're going to fill some shoes that nobody else ever could. You're special. You're a very special person to him. And he is no respecter of persons. John describes himself in such humble terms. He says, in the suffering and the kingdom and patient endurance. Patient endurance. It doesn't come easily to anyone's flesh. Who makes you patient? God. Who helps you to endure? God. Who fills you with his Holy Spirit and the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Fruit of the Holy Spirit, let's review that in Galatians chapter 5. For the fruit of the Holy Spirit, who is in each and every one of us that's a believer, fruit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience. There's that word that's used here. Patience is not something you possess. It's something God possesses, and he gives you a loan of it from time to time. And if you think it's you, he'll pull it from you quicker than a heartbeat. And then you find out how impatient you actually are. Patience is from him. Patience literally in the original language means long suffering, which means you endure things for a long time and you don't say a word. It doesn't mean enduring suffering by complaining a lot. I'm not describing anybody in this room, I know. But there, I have heard that there is a tendency among some Christians when they suffer according to the will of God to complain about it. We need to be learning to not complain. What kind of complaining? I mean, think about this. What kind of complaining really pleases God? Any that you can think of? Then repent of the last time you complained. Can I tell you, Christ is coming to take this church out of the world sometime, but until he shows up in the sky, he's wanting to take the world out of you. That's what's going on. Understand that. You are not ready for heaven. He's preparing you through issues that he takes you through pain, through suffering, through disappointment. He's going to bring you through all of those things. But the test for you and I is to not commit the historic sins of Israel, who murmured and grumbled for 40 years to a man who could do nothing about it. Poor Moses must have felt like a flunky shepherd who just couldn't get anything right. Imagine having a church of 2.5 million people, and you go, oh, yeah, I'd like to have that kind of power. No, no, how about 2.5 million whiners, wimps, and complainers lined up at the front of his tent from daybreak to sunset to complain? And my Bible tells me God took a pretty dim view of that. Don't complain. This is going to be a very simple sermon. How many of you already know? I shouldn't complain. How many of you already know that? Do you say, then why are you saying it, Pastor Jim? Because you do it anyway. You know you're not supposed to do it, but you do it. Good grief. Why would you do it if you know you're not supposed to do it? There's room for growth. Just say amen. God is good, and he loves us anyway. That's what's amazing to me. He loves us anyway. He is the one who gives me patient endurance. If I show a lack of patience, it shows a lack of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It says my flesh is more in control at that moment than the Spirit. Now, I know that life can get the best of you sometimes. Situations, circumstances can pile up. I understand that. It feels like Satan is loading bricks in your backpack some days. Here's what you need to do. When Satan is putting a brick in your backpack, pull it out, give it to God. Pull it out, give it to God. Not your burden, not your care, not your concern. He throws it, okay, take that one out. Here's a situation or a circumstance or a depression, a sickness, an illness, a COVID-19, you name it. Take the brick out and give it to him. It's not your burden. Didn't Jesus say, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you what? I'll bust your chops. That's what he said, right? I'll depress you. I'll discourage you. I'll let you bear that burden until your knees buckle and your ankles give way. He said, give me the burden you're bearing. What burden are you bearing this morning? Loss of a job? Marriage that's difficult, a kid that you can't get to go to school because the teachers won't let him. There's no shortage of burdens out there. But these are not burdens that were meant for your shoulders. Cast all of your cares upon him, Peter says, who cares for you. Not my burden, not my concern, not my care. So anytime Satan is putting that on you, let it go. Take that brick out of that backpack. I mean, sometimes that just having a physical reminder like that, okay, I'm imagining Satan has just burdened me with something. What do you do with that burden? You take it out and you give it to Jesus. The only one who can do anything about it. The people's mistake in the wilderness wanderings was Moses couldn't do anything about it. Give us water. He goes, what, do I look like I got a drilling rig to you? Give us meat to eat. Oh, yeah, I got farm animals with me here. Sure, let me just slaughter 2.5 million of them and parse them out to you guys. They complained to a person who couldn't do anything about it. Sometimes that happens to the pastor. Pastor, I got a problem. Do something about it. Am I God? There's a limit. There's a limit as to what man can do. But all of us find our supply at the foot of the throne of grace. I have to go to the same throne room you do. I don't let the bricks pile up because I hate the way that feels. give it to him. Time and time. If you have to do it 50 times a day, then do it 50 times a day. But don't complain. Okay? If you complain, it tells the whole world you're struggling with a burden instead of giving it to the Lord. Don't complain. Simple sermon. Just write this one down. Point number one, Pastor Jim says, don't complain. Questions? There will be a test. There will be a test. It is not that we have a shortage of things to complain about. I got a million. I want to give it to the Lord instead. Otherwise, I cast him in a bad light. I cast him in a light of being a God who isn't powerful enough to do something about the burdens that I bear, so I bear them myself. Tells people, I don't need God. I can bear this one. With murmuring, grumbling, and complaining, and supposedly that's okay. The world does it, right? You're not of the world. Not in the world. In the world, yes. Of the world, no. John says in verse 9, he was stuck on the island of Patmos. What was his sin? He spread the word of God, shared the testimony of Jesus. Patmos was a dinky little island, only 13.3 square miles total. Think of Alcatraz Island in the San Francisco Bay with strong currents all around it that left the island pretty impenetrable. Virtually no one ever escaped from Alcatraz. Well, Patmos was the Alcatraz Island of the Roman Empire, surrounded by 50 miles of raging and unpredictable ocean. All around it, it was a jail without bars. You didn't need them. It was difficult to get to in the best of circumstances. But the island was rich in marble, and most of the prisoners there were forced to labor in the marble mines to make images and icons and building materials for the Roman Empire. It's rocky. It's desolate. The Roman historian Tacitus says that the Romans used some of the Aegean islands as places of exile and banishment during the first century. What was John's crime? He was an outspoken Christian. The same thing that'll get you fired from Twitter and Facebook today. You hear what I'm saying? We're in the same position as John. We're not exiled to a marble island to chip out building materials for the pagans yet. But there may come that point in time. He was an outspoken Christian who refused to be silenced. How about you? Are you an outspoken Christian? Or are you one of those clare-all Christians? Only your hairdresser knows for sure if you're a Christian or not. Don't be a clare-all Christian. Be an outspoken Christian that refuses to be silenced. I'm not saying you have to be harsh or in your face or confrontational, but I'm saying don't hide your faith. Jesus said you don't take a light and put it under a bushel basket. You take the bushel basket off and let the whole world see your light. You are the light of the world, he reminded his disciples. Let your light so shine that your Father in heaven is given glory by the people that see God working in, on, and through you. That's the whole point. If you were hauled into a court of law this morning and convicted of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Well, they read their Bible every day. They pray. They're going to church all the time. They got their hands raised. They're worshiping. Yep, that's me. I'm a condemned criminal. That's fine. The great commentator Barnes described Patmos as a, quote, lonely, desolate, barren, uninhabited, seldom visited, an island that had all the requisites which could be desired for a place of punishment. And banishment to that place would accomplish all that a persecutor could wish in silencing the apostle, yet without putting him to death. And yet the exile here obviously didn't silence the aged apostle. His work isn't over, even though he's in his mid-90s. In fact, the most meaningful book ever recorded will be given to John when he's in his mid to late 90s. His ministry isn't over. Yours isn't either. Mine's not either, or we wouldn't be here. Understand, no one retires from the ministry. No one retires from Christianity. Nobody retires from being a sharer of their faith. That never gets old. You don't retire from his or her faith, you don't retire from Christianity. That work will continue as long as we are here on earth. I want you to take special note of verse 10 because it lays an onerous burden on some of us. It says, on the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I want to give you a little Greek lesson this morning. The first of verse 10 says, on the Lord's day, I became in the Spirit. That's an interesting twist on what does it mean that I became in the Spirit? It does mean that he was overwhelmed by the Spirit. It does mean that there was an overflow situation taking place. It indicates certainly a heightened spiritual awareness. But it also tells me, because it's worded in the active voice, that word is, that John had an active part in putting himself in a spiritual place to where he could hear from God. The active voice means John had to do it. John could have been kicking back in his grotto going, I'm so tired. I just want to play couch potato for a while. No. Apparently he was in worship. He was singing his songs. I don't know if he had access to any of the scrolls, but he was rehearsing in his mind the words of comfort that come to all of us from God's word. He was in the Spirit, but he became more and more and more in the Spirit. And it was something that John had to do to prepare himself to receive this. If you're ever going to prepare yourself for God to use you, you're going to have to be active and intentional in pursuing him. You got to set the stage. Didn't God say as far back as the book of Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 29:13, you will seek me and you will find me. You got to do the seeking. But if you do, you will find me when you seek me with all of your heart. That's how to prepare you to hear from God. Seek him with all of your heart. That'll mean something perhaps a little different to each one of us. This may not mean studying the Bible for 8 hours a day and become a rabbinic scholar. Oh, God help you. No. It means spending quality time in his presence. The quantity is of less concern than the quality of the time you spend with him. So don't think of it in terms of, well, I got to spend 5 minutes a day with God. You spend enough time with God that you're filled with his Holy Spirit and renewed in love and joy and peace and patience. And if that takes 5 minutes, that's great. Do it. If it takes you 5 hours, do it. Whatever it takes for you to walk in that peace, that comfort, however long it takes for you to unload the backpack full of bricks, and do it daily. There is no day that he means for you to carry life's burdens yourself. So every day, make it your habit to become in the Spirit. The active voice means you and I have an active role in that process. It doesn't come across as fiercely in the English as it does in the original language, but it reminds me, as John took that upon himself to put himself in the Spirit so the Spirit could use him, I have to do the same. And he heard behind him a loud voice like a trumpet. There's an attention getter, isn't it? A trumpet. Now, they didn't have valved instruments back then like the trumpets today that have the three valves on the top of them. They didn't have trumpet valved instruments back then. So they were typically longer or sometimes curled instruments made of silver or brass or other metal. This is not a ram's horn that they used in the Old Testament. This is a trumpet which was commonly used throughout the Roman Empire. But just imagine that brass ringing in your ears, a trumpet call. That's a good way to get somebody's attention. If you don't have a trumpet at your house, I could loan you my dog who barks when he's not required to and scares you to death, but it's an attention getter nonetheless. I know when the postman is coming when he's 6 blocks away because I got this little furball dog that's got the hearing of Superman, but he gets our attention. Sometimes that's really aggravating when you know it's only the postman. But imagine a trumpet call that comes from heaven. What an attention. I can almost hear the trumpet sounding now. Didn't Jesus say he's coming back in the clouds with great glory and the trumpet call of God? Boy, what an attention getter that would be as he calls all of the church into the clouds to be with the Lord forever. That's a trumpet I'm longing to hear. But every time you see a trumpet used in Scripture, it's a short way of saying, pay attention. Pay attention. Quite frankly, every time I open up the Word of God, I hear the trumpet sound. How near his second coming could be. Every time he's trying to get my attention, there are trumpets that sound in a variety of ways in your lives, attention getters that God uses. Notice that he says, on the Lord's day I was on this in the Spirit. The Lord's day is Sunday, not Saturday. It's not the Sabbath. The Christians have been celebrating the resurrection of the Lord Jesus since he rose that first occasion. Sunday is when Jesus rose from the dead. It was the day the early church gathered, according to Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. It was the day that the Corinthians were told to collect their offerings in 1 Corinthians 16:2. It was the day that Christians broke bread and met in each other's homes and gathered together with glad and sincere hearts. Sunday is the day that we commemorate. I'm not Jewish. Now, do I keep the Sabbath? Yeah, I'm as lazy as I can possibly be every Saturday when it rolls around. I do nothing. I do nothing. I think I should take that seriously. I rest in the Lord. I abstain from all labor, and I think that's just a good Saturday rule to keep. Sunday. It's my busiest and my best day of the week. I love Sundays. It's not a Sabbath. I don't rest. I work hard on Sunday mornings. I love my Sunday mornings. I love church. I love everything about it. John, when he was becoming in the Spirit, heard behind him this trumpet, a salpinx, as it was called in the original language, very commonly heard throughout the Roman Empire. It's an attention getter because very soon Jesus is going to say, let him who has ears hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In other words, the trumpet sounds because, John, I need your full and undivided attention. And when we go through the book of Revelation, it's got to start with a trumpet blast. Wish I knew how to play the trumpet. If one of you do, bring a trumpet and let's start every Revelation study on Sunday morning with a trumpet blast. It'll get everybody's attention. Nobody will need caffeine. Everybody will be on the edge of their chairs ready to receive. That was the purpose of the trumpet. So when the trumpet call is sound in the dead in Christ rise first, and after that which we are still alive, we'll caught up together with him in the heavens, be with the Lord Jesus forever. I'm waiting for that trumpet to sound, a voice like a trumpet. And he said that, let him who has ears hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He said it to all seven churches. In other words, there is no church that does not need to hear the voice of the Lord. There isn't any church that's good enough. You don't need to hear from God anymore. He said that to all seven of the churches. Why? All seven of the churches are imperfect. All of these seven churches have strengths. They have weaknesses, unique characteristics about them. And as we go through each of the churches in subsequent weeks, I'll be sharing with you who they were, where they were at, what their towns looked like. I'm a guy who enjoys pictures of some of the antiquity that surrounds these passages. But before I leave verse 10, it begs the question, Jim, are you in the Spirit? Are you in the Spirit this morning? Did you do any prayerful and special and spiritual preparation before you came this morning? Did you become in the Spirit so that you could hear the voice of God sounding like a trumpet? What did you do to prepare to hear from God this morning? Most Christians do nothing. They just show up. Expect the pastor to spoon feed them. But if you have not put yourself in a place where you are in the Spirit before you come, you'll be playing catch up all service long. Be proactive in that. That's what John's saying. He said, I became in the Spirit. I chose to take that path. And then God revealed himself to him. You want to hear more from God? Do your spiritual homework every morning. Do it before you come to church. He wants to talk to you. Understand that. He wants to tell you how much he loves you. He wants to wrap his arms around you. He wants to reveal his will to you. But if you haven't done a thing, to put yourself in a spiritual place to hear from him, then it's not surprising you're not hearing from him.
Well, I didn't get nothing out of that morning service.
Well, when you're deaf, you can't hear, right? But let him who has ears hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. But like John, you got to do your homework. Do a little proactive prayer before you come. Be in his word. Become in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Then you can hear from him. That's our part. I want to put myself in that place every time I open up the Word of God. Are you in the Spirit? Jeremiah 29:13 that we looked at before actually quotes a passage originally out of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 4:29, the second giving of the law was given to a nation, the nation of Israel, that had forgotten God and all that he had done for their nation. They were not personal eyewitnesses of the parting of the Red Sea and the destruction of Egypt's forces. They didn't see the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire that their forefathers did. In other words, that was spoken originally to a people that had taken God for granted in their nation. Has much in common with America. They had become complacent, lukewarm, much like the church at Laodicea mentioned in Revelation 3. But the point is, we must never make the same mistake. Don't take God for granted. Don't take your salvation for granted. Don't take his word for granted. Don't take the fruit of his Holy Spirit or his power coming upon you. Don't take that stuff for granted. It makes you a special and unique person that God wants to fill and use for his glory. But you must do your part. You'll seek me and you will find me when you seek me with a quarter of your heart, a little bit, your leftover time, when you seek me with all of your heart. That's what's required of us these last days. In verse 11, he was told, now write on a scroll, a piece of papyrus or parchment sewn together, rolled up on a spindle. They didn't have books back then. The codex or book form that we still use today wasn't invented until after the first century. Write on a scroll what you see. But you see with your own eyes. This isn't just a vision. With his own eyes, he's beholding these things. It wasn't a vision. It wasn't a dream. And send what you see, write it on scroll to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna. All of these churches are kind of in a right triangle as you look at Asia Minor. All of these, some of them are coastal cities, and then there's a triangle that comes off this way, about a 150-mile loop around there. But what is amazing to me is not just the churches that he had told to write to. I'm curious about why he didn't write to the others. How come it's these seven churches? What is unique about them that qualifies them to receive this letter, but there's dozens of other churches that weren't mentioned? Many congregations not addressed. There were churches or congregations in Miletus, Patara, Myra, Hierapolis, Colossae, Pisidian, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, Troas, Tarsus, the island of Cyprus, the city of Tyre, Ptolemais, and Caesarea, just to name a few. Why didn't he write any of those? It's not because they were perfect churches. We already know that. Here's why. These seven churches, seven being the number of perfection and completion, not only is there a historical first century context, these are congregations that have unique strengths and weaknesses. They're chosen for those. But these seven churches also seem to broadly represent all of Christianity from the first century to the end of days. They seem to broadly portray periods in church history from the first century to the present day that is around us today. But then there were also these churches, the seven of them, chosen because you're going to see elements of them in your own personal church experience. You're going to say, oh, yeah, I was a part of a church that had that going on. Oh, yeah, they did that. Yeah, this one really disturbed me that they did that. And you're going to find a lot in common. In fact, we'll see bits and pieces of each of these seven churches right here in Calvary Chapel Eastside. And so there are those four applications of these four or these seven different churches here. They're a specific church in the first century milieu. They represent church history. they represent some churches that are here today and some things that we can apply to our own lives that we'll see right here in our own individual congregation. And I want to learn from every single one of those. Let's move on to verse 12 there. These seven churches, and I turned around to see the voice, verse 12, that was speaking to me. And when I turned around, I saw seven golden lampstands. Okay, what do they symbolize? I praise God in verse 20. We're told exactly what it symbolizes. We don't have to guess. It's not even open to interpretation. And there are many keys like that. In fact, by verse 20 down there, I've drawn a picture in my Bible of a key. And there are these keys scattered throughout the book of Revelation, so we're not left up to our own devices. I wonder what that means. He'll tell us what they mean. And if we're not told in the book of Revelation, we generally are in other Old Testament books like Ezekiel or Daniel or books like the prophetic books like that. These seven golden lampstands, it's interesting to me. They're not the big seven-branched menorah that stood 6 feet high in the time of Moses that was made out of solid gold. The word that's used here, seven golden lampstands, it's a small, little bitty household lamp. Common. Made of clay. Nothing special about it. Pinched in and they dribble a wick over the side of that, and that's what they use for lighting. In their context, luknia, it's the diminutive luknos. It is a small, portable household lamp. That's us. We're nothing special. We're just part of a church that is giving off light in a sinful, fallen world. But he can use any common clay vessel to do his work. That's us. That's you and I. I am a light to one degree or another, for the kingdom of God, for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are individual lampstands, and it brings a very personal aspect to this. It's not some big menorah, and everybody looks at that and goes, ooh and ah. No. And they're made of what? Look at the text there in verse 12. What are they made of? Gold. These are made of gold. The common luknia in the first century would have been made of clay, a common vessel. But God sees you as being as pure as precious gold. Not just a clay lamp, a common, ordinary lamp that you are. He sees you as more precious than the most precious gems and minerals and metals on the face of the earth today. So the next time you look in the mirror, see yourself as golden. Special. That's how God sees you, of inestimable value. That's how much he loves you. Gold indicates how precious they were in his sight. And lamps, all lamps serve one purpose, shed light. That's your job and mine. That's the pastor's job, these seven stars. Didn't Jesus say in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, let your light so shine before men that they see your good deeds and give glory to your Father which is in heaven. That you and I were individual lamps doing our little part in our little communities, our work situations, our families. Jesus, obviously, is the light of the world. We reflect his light, his glory. We are his light bearers in what is becoming an increasingly dark world. Let your light shine. That's point number two in the sermon this morning, if you're a point taker. Point number two, let your light shine. So John turns around, and when he turned around, he saw these seven golden lampstands, verse 13, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, with a golden sash around his chest, among the lampstands. Jesus is moving amongst his churches. I love that. We don't have to listen for the knock of the Lord on the door and open the door for him. We keep these doors wide open all the time. We keep the door of our heart wide open to him all the time. Lord, come on in. Come on in, Lord. Let your light shine. I want to do that. He is moving in, through, and amongst the churches. Among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. Circle the word a because it doesn't appear in the original Greek.
He is not a son of man like you and I are a son of man or a daughter of man like Adam and Eve were. No. The word a does not appear. The indefinite article does not appear in the original language, but nor does the definite article, which always points out a singular and unique identity. It's not needed if you know who we're talking about. How many of you know that the Son of Man is Jesus? So the definite article in the original language isn't used. It's implied, but you do not have the freedom to put a Son of Man like there's a bunch of them and he's just one of them. No. That is not acceptable in interpreting the Greek language here. It is implied. We know who the direct object is here. It is Jesus. We know his identity. It was Jesus' favorite self-designation. But you first find it all the way back in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. A son of man. He does some amazing things there. Daniel 3:25. You also see him in the fiery furnace with Daniel's three friends. And here Jesus is dressed like the high priest. You can go back to Exodus 28 and 29. You can read in Hebrews chapter 4 and 5 and 8 and 9 in the New Testament about Jesus as our high priest. That's why he's dressed the way he is. The white garments speak of his holiness, his purity. The same purity that he's looking for in his church that he died to redeem. Verse 14, his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. I love snow when it falls in Colorado. I mean, it looks like it, at nighttime in the porch lights on, it looks like 10 million diamonds are scattered across the front lawn. I just love that. But snow, have you noticed, damps the sound? When it's snowing out really heavy, it damps the sound of all of the traffic, and it is so incredibly peaceful. White as snow, again, speaks of his purity. And yet his eyes are like blazing fire. What does fire symbolize throughout the Bible? Our God is a refiner's fire, the Old Testament tells us, driving off the impurities in your life and mine. If you've ever wondered, did Jesus have brown eyes or blue eyes or hazel eyes? He has eyes of fire, okay? And he looks right into your soul. And it's a cleansing that is meant to take place. It's a refiner's fire. Nothing to be feared, to be embraced. But there's a soul searching that takes place every time you pray, every time you worship, every time you open the book. And that soul searching is that God wants to do business with you. Don't make the mistake of you being the spokesman of what God wants to do in somebody else's life. You make a poor Holy Spirit. Let God be God. He's trying to get your attention and call attention to the defects in your life, not another's. You was critical of another. Jesus said, why do you point out the speck in a brother or sister's eye when you don't do anything about the log in your own? That's where this thing first takes place. His eyes are like fire. It speaks of purging, of refining. Just like a precious metal is heated up to drive off impurities. And you see a description similar to that in Daniel's vision of God back in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9. Isaiah, where he's standing before the throne of God and he feels so unworthy. So unworthy. It seems like the more you grow in Christ, boy, the bigger your sins seem. It seems like, I'm more concerned today about the little bitty things that I wasn't concerned about at all 30 years ago. But to me, they seem like real big deals today. So as you walk closer and closer to the Lord, his Holy Spirit will convict you. This refiner's fire will say, okay, that in your life, yeah, that needs to go. This little idol that you've kept for yourself, this little sinful tendency, this little whatever you've got, it's time for that to go. Paul said in writing to the Corinthian church, when I was a child, I used to think and act like a child. But now that I'm a grown-up, I put childish ways behind me. I don't know what your childish ways are, but God wants to take them away from you. They're born of this world, not of the Spirit. They are always born of this world, not the Spirit. There's a lot of things that you and I will learn to die to the longer you walk with the Lord. And that's a good thing, but be open to the process. As silly as it sounds, one of my hardest things to give up was motorcycles. I rode and raced motorcycles until the time I turned 65. I started riding motorcycles when I was 4, started racing at 12, racing professionally at 18. I loved motorcycles. And when God told me and Kathy, it's time to give them up, I thought, yeah, piece of cake. Boy, was I wrong. I still find myself wanting to access Craigslist and seeing what's for sale out there. Well, I wouldn't ride them, mind you. I would just fix them up and turn them, you know, like I can justify it. Childish ways. And you go, well, that's really childish, motorcycles. I could give those up in a second. And you weren't raised on them. I was. That's like giving up coffee for you. It was a bit of difficulty for me, and I didn't realize how firmly entrenched I'd become in something that's, quite frankly, of the world. I almost saw myself as part of my identity of being able to keep kids half my age behind me when we railed around corners that were marked 35 and you hit at 70. There was an arrogance and a pride and an ego attached to that that God said, it's time for you to put that away. And, of course, it was only a matter of time before I'd crashed and died anyway. So, you know, might as well put it behind you. Childish things. What childish things are you still putting up with in your life that the Lord asked you to give up a long time ago? I don't know what they are. I wouldn't even begin to speculate. For you, it may be R-rated movies. I mean, what part of the violence, the gore, and the filthy language makes you a better Christian? Then we shouldn't watch those things. We should put these childish ways behind us. I'm still working on mine, but be open to letting God work on yours. It'll humble you. That's a good thing. It's a good thing. I want that refiner's fire to have its way in, on, and through me. So as Jesus reveals himself, verse 14, his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. Verse 15, his feet were like glowing bronze, always symbolizing judgment. Don't you know that judgment must begin in the house of the Lord? The New Testament asks us to remember. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. If you've ever been up in the high country of Colorado, in the late spring, like where the Roaring Fork River comes out of Aspen and it combines with the Colorado River, there is a confluence there that is mind-boggling. It's just this screaming noise of water, these two water pieces of water coming together. What a fitting description for Jesus, the one who offered living water in the Gospel of John. Remember that? He said the torrents of living water would flow out of us as the Holy Spirit did his work in, on, and through us. So you think of this confluence, this raging, boiling water that comes together. That's where John finds himself. His feet were like bronze in a furnace, his voice like the sound of rushing waters, mighty torrents of waters coming together. Or just imagine a thundering waterfall. You get the same picture of the sound that John heard. Verse 16, in his right hand he held seven stars. Just put an arrow down there to verse 20. We'll talk about that here in just a second. But they are pastors, and he holds these pastors in the palm of his hand. There's a special place for pastors. To whom much has been given, much is required. Pastor means shepherd. My job is not to lecture you. It's not really even to teach you. My job is to shepherd you as the flock of God. My job is to love you, encourage you. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me, David said, as a fellow shepherd. One is used for protecting you from wolves, and the other one is for whacking you back into shape. There's a time and a place for both to be used, but that's a pastoral prerogative that I'll answer for and not you. But know this. God holds me right there in the palm of his hand. Don't worry about me. Pray for me. Pray for me regularly, please. Pray for me and my family, my children and grandchildren. I desperately desire your prayers. I need your prayers. But understand this. Ultimately, you and I are right there. You say, well, I'm not a shepherd like you are, Pastor Jim. You sure? Don't you have a flock that's under your care? Do you have any friends, family members, loved ones? Somebody that, any children, grandchildren that you may have, that's your flock. You're their shepherd. Man up. Woman up. There's plenty of shepherdesses in the Old Testament. Doing that job, our job is to love those sheep. Come alongside those sheep. Take care of those sheep. His face shines like the sun. I just love that, the description of Christ. Verse 16, not only am I in his right hand, the seven stars, which are the seven pastors of these churches, but out of Jesus' mouth comes a sharp, double-edged sword. A double-edged sword. There are several different words in the Bible used for sword. The most common one in the New Testament is a sword that's about this long. It's called a machaira. It was used by Roman legionaries. They also called it a gladius, which is where we get the term gladiator. It was a short sword that was meant for hand-to-hand combat. That's not the word that's used here. This one describes a two-handed English broadsword kind of weapon. It was a Thracian sword, the Romphaia, as it was called, but it required two hands, and it was a huge sword. You could keep all sorts of people away from you swinging that one. Well, that's the kind of sword that's coming right out of Jesus' mouth. What is the sword of the Spirit in Ephesians? The Word of God. The Word of God. So that Word of God that comes out of his mouth cuts both ways. It will cut in the world, but it has an effect on the church today. Every time we come underneath the tutelage of the Word of God, you hear that long Thracian sword penetrating even to the bone and marrow, the spaces of your heart. It's a word that convicts. It's a word that has an edge to it. In this context, it reveals the divine judgment that is about to fall upon the world. We need not fear the word of God. We're told that it's sharper than a two-edged sword, but that word in Hebrews is a machaira, up close and personal. But a sword is always necessary for battle, isn't it? In Ephesians 6:10, we're told to put on the whole armor of God and swing the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Hold high the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of his righteousness, our feet shod with the readiness, the preparation of sharing the gospel when it's convenient, when it's not. And his face, verse 16, shone like the sun in all of its brilliance. Ah, that's my Jesus. Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, an overwhelming visage. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. I think John's posture is appropriate for us. Bow. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. Make it your preferred posture of worship. Bow the knee, humble yourself to him, submit yourself to his lordship. That is all implied in verse 17. Because if we don't bow now, we will bow later. Someday every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He describes himself as the first and the last, the protos and the eschatos, where we get our word eschatology, the study of last things. We're studying eschatology right in this book that is before us. Jesus says, I was before everything, like the prologue of a book. I was before anything was ever made, and I will exist long afterwards. These are attributes of divinity. Jesus is God. Jesus is God. You just got to deal with that, because it's going to come up only 100 times in the New Testament alone. Look at verse 18, because the first thing that grabbed me, when Jesus said, in other words, I alone hold the keys to death and Hades. Hades, the place of the departed dead. You can read more about it in Luke's account between the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. Think about that. Some of you have studied world religions to one degree or another. Who else ever made that claim? I hold the keys to death and Hades. Did Buddha ever make that claim? I've got the keys to death and Hades. He never said that. Did Muhammad ever say that? No. not written in the Quran, and I've read the Quran. Did Muhammad, Confucius, did Buddha ever say that? I hold the keys to death and hate. Did Pastor Tracy ever say that? He has the keys to the bathroom. He has the keys to the front door, but that's all the keys he's got. Nope, just Jesus. Understand that. If he's got the keys to death and Hades, there's no other way to escape death and Hades but to have him open the door to heaven for you. He and he alone is the only way to be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is it. If you're thinking you're going to heaven and you haven't made a personal commitment of your life to Jesus Christ, if you haven't repented of your sins and asked him to be your Lord and Savior, guess what? He's the only one with the keys to death and Hades. He's the only one that can keep you out of those places. It's Jesus or nothing. I don't know what else you think you got. But if you don't have Jesus, you have nothing. You have nothing. And exchanged it for what? Things that this world has to offer? This world has nothing to offer me anymore. I've died to most of the things of this world, and the few remaining things he's excising from me one moment at a time, one day at a time, one surgery at a time. He is a good physician. He is a good physician. He is told in verse 19, Jesus is saying, write, therefore, what you have seen. It's not a dream. It's not a vision. It's not a fanciful. It's not an LSD trip gone awry. These things you have seen, I want you to write down. What is now, what will take place later. Verse 19, I got to take you to the original language for this again. What you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. Literally, after these things. It's the same exact word we're going to find in chapter 4 and verse 1. After these things. The Greek term is meta tauta. After these things. The context in Revelation 4, 1, after what things? After the things of the church age. Chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation outline those seven churches. After the church is removed from planet Earth, after these things, other things will take place. After the end of the church age, after the church age is completed, this chapter, this verse, points out for us that there are three major divisions in the book of Revelation you must recognize. And John is commanded to write them down. First of all, the things that you have seen, that's past tense. You've already seen them. The Patmos vision, the glorified Christ. Write down the things in your past that you've already seen. But then write down the things that are present, what is now. Write that down, the existing churches, chapters 2 and chapters 3. And then write down the things future, what will soon take place, literally after those things, after the things of the church age, after the events that take the church to heaven. It's important to observe that beginning in chapter 4, the book presents future events and the church is no longer seen on earth. The next time you see the church, not the tribulation saints, but the next time you see the church is in Revelation 19, coming back from heaven to the earth with the Lord Jesus. If you don't believe in a pre-tribulational rapture of the church, how did we get up there? After the things of the church, after these things. Verse 19 is key. Feel free to highlight that because it gives you the keys to the interpretation for the rest of the book. Write, therefore, what you have seen, past tense, what is now, present, and what will take place later, after these things. The mystery of the... Oh, and here's the interpretation for us. Thank you, Jesus. Praise the Lord. He often gives us the interpretation of the symbols that are used throughout the book of Revelation. And others, by the way, can be cross-referenced with a simple concordance. Verse 20, he says, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels. The word is angelos, angeloi in the plural. Angeloi can mean angel or messenger. Angels are messengers from heaven to earth. But then there are people in the pulpits of churches that bring what? A message to the church. I can open up the book and say, thus saith the Lord. Thus I become, I don't want to use the term angel, because when you die, you don't become an angel. You won't be an angel in this life. Well, certainly you are not an angel in this life. Nobody would accuse you of being that. But you will not die and be an angel in heaven at some point in time either. But in the meantime, we are messengers. We have a message. That's the job of the church, is to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know Jesus? Would you like to? Would you like to be forgiven your sins? Would you like to know that if you were to die today, you'd be going to heaven? Just a couple of questions it took 10 seconds to ask. And yet so much of the church is paralyzed with fear to ask those three questions of people that they know to be unsaved. Why are we so fearful? It's not like they're going to burn you at the stake for asking, do they know Jesus? Would they like to? That should be on your lips and mine everywhere we go. This world is lost. It doesn't know Jesus. I mean, if you haven't watched the news lately, this world is not saved by and large. There's plenty of work to be done out there. What do you need to find out what some of these symbols mean? A concordance. 99 cents used on Amazon.com. 99 cents used. This one's a little worn. This one's seen a lot of use and abuse. But it tells you basically, this is the NIV, Compact Concordance. The NIV is the version I preach from, but there are many good versions out there. Let's not get into that argument. Unless you know something about the science of textual criticism, then we can talk about the merits of one version over another. But if you want to look up a word in any given translation, all you got to do is buy a simple little concordance. You want to look up the word? Well, let's look up a word. What do you want to look up? Meditate. Om. No, that's not what it advocates, but it does list everywhere, New or Old Testament, that the word meditate is used. Or forgiveness. Or love. Every place that word is mentioned in the scriptures. So each concordance is meant for whatever translation that you're reading. If you read the NIV, get an NIV concordance, because you may not remember it. If you read the King James, get a King James concordance. But they are not expensive, and you can do your own homework to run down what all of these symbols mean. I guarantee you there is not a single symbol used in the book of Revelation that is not interpreted elsewhere in the Bible. So, with this handy-dandy little 99-cent investment, you can become a Bible scholar. Cheapest education you'll ever get. 99 cents? How do you go wrong with that? The seven churches that he addresses here that we'll begin looking at next week, beginning with Ephesus. The seven stars are the angels, the messengers, the pastors over those seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches themselves. Key to interpretation. You don't have to guess of it. Seven, again, speaks of completeness in these messages. We have a complete picture of church history. How do we wrap up this whole chapter? God wants to reveal himself to you every bit as much as John, but it requires that you put yourself in the Spirit. You can do that every day. You don't have to wait for your Sundays to roll around. But when your Sundays and your Wednesdays do roll around, be sure that you come prepared. Do a little advance work. Be in the Word of God. Choose, active voice in the original language, choose to put yourself in the Spirit. Open to the Spirit, available to the Spirit, in the Word of God that the Holy Spirit helped punctuate for us. And secondly, I want you to notice that John is so humble. Last living apostle doesn't tout his authority to anybody. He's a servant. And I want to see that kind of humility throughout the pastor, throughout all of the churches. But to know that he walks today among the churches will either terrify you or be your greatest source of comfort. He moves. Every time we gather in his name, he is here by the power of his Holy Spirit. Jesus said the Holy Spirit's like the wind. You don't know where it comes from. You don't know where it's going, but you can feel it. You can sense that moving of his Holy Spirit if you're open to it, because he's right here, moving in and out from amongst the seven churches. That's a glorious thing to me. Jesus said, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. So we're not left here trying to figure out life on our own. Jesus says, don't you know that I move and I walk amongst the seven golden lampstands? I'm right there. I'm with you. I see. I hear. You are my witnesses. He holds pastors right there in the palm of his hand. That's right where I want to be. All the days of my life, right in the palm of those nailed, scarred hands. Always remembering the price that secured my salvation. And then these seven churches remind me not only of the first century application. These were real people in the first century that had real problems, real strengths, real weaknesses, facing situations that are alien to many of us today. But we may find that we have more in common with them than we thought as we make our way through them. But they also seem to represent seven broad brush principles throughout church history as the church struggled with different things over the last 2,000 years. And then I think there is a universal message to us in our church setting today, things that you're going to feel the Holy Spirit of God bring to your remembrance and say, this you could stand to improve here, or listen to what the Spirit has to say to the churches. It's important because Calvary Chapel Eastside isn't the church you are. Calvary Chapel Eastside's just the building. It's just the building, but you're the church. So my final admonition as we close this morning before the praise band comes up is listen. Listen. Pay attention. Do you hear the sound of the trumpet? The trumpet call of God is calling me to himself. The trumpet call of God is calling me to praise and worship and submission and sacrifice, offering myself a living sacrifice to him. Well, that's the setting we have before us. Now, read ahead for next week. We'll be looking at the church at Ephesus. I'll show you what the place looked like then and what the place looks like today. We'll talk about their strengths, their weaknesses. And quite frankly, I'm encouraged by the fact that we've got some stuff in common with the church at Ephesus. We are devoted to the Word of God. That's a good thing. But then there was a couple of warnings that Jesus had to give them about leaving their first love and their priority. That may mean something to each of us personally. Let's stand together and close in prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, your Word speaks. It always has. It always will. But it speaks to those who have ears to hear what the Spirit says to the seven churches. Our ears are open. We are open to individual correction. You know our strengths. You know our weaknesses. You hold the pastors of your churches right there in the palms of your hand. That's right where I want to be. I want to be close, so close to you I can feel your heartbeat, near enough to feel the warmth of your presence. I want your mind planted in mine, your heart put in my chest. We love you with all of our heart, Lord. Help us to love you more. Free us from worldly entanglements these last days. We all got to have jobs. We all got to eat and put beans and weenies on the table. But I don't want to obsess with the things the world obsesses with. So take the carrot peeler to us, Lord, and strip off from us anything that's holding us back spiritually. We offer ourselves to you again this morning, living sacrifices. Have your way with us, Lord, and prepare us to someday hear that final trumpet. Till then, speak to us every day when we open the book and praise you and seek your face in prayer.